This morning, week two, we're continuing on here in our passage under consideration. It's a long one that we will read together. So if you're not able to stand for too long, feel free to sit. But we are reading Ecclesiastes 1, beginning at verse 12, and we'll read through the rest of chapter 2. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, this is the word of the Lord. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. And I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw there was more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. The great American author Herman Melville once quipped that Ecclesiastes was the truest of all books. Not truest of all books in the Bible, that'd be saying something. No, he meant the truest of all books like ever written by human beings. If you want to know what life is like, you look at this book. The book is everywhere if you're looking for it. Open the newspaper, watch a movie, read an article online, and it's like the preacher is always in the background nodding his head saying, uh-huh, I told you. Ecclesiastes is everywhere. Let me give you two high-profile examples of chasing the wind, and it's everywhere. You see examples of chasing the wind, and we'll talk about what that looks like all over the place, but I think we all kind of know what it looks like to strive after, to chase after, to shepherd the wind. Brad Pitt, the actor, 17 years ago, and this was before he had kind of his personal life meltdown, he said this. He said, "The emphasis is now on success and personal gain, and I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything. I know. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. It doesn't help you sleep any better. You don't wake up any better because of it. Now, no one's going to want to hear it, but I'm telling you." I know I've quoted this before, but Tom Brady, in a 60 Minutes interview, right? The most successful NFL quarterback of all times. This is when he had 3 Super Bowl rings. He has 6 right now. He says, "There are times when I'm not the person I want to be. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I reached my goal, my dream, my life, and I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I'm 27. What else is there for me?" The interviewer asked, "Well, what's the answer?" And Tom Brady responded, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." How many more examples from celebrities, rock stars, athletes, comedians, politicians, social media influencers add their voices to the chorus, confirming what the preacher is telling us? Even though it looks like I've made it, I'm still chasing the wind. Last week, we began this series by looking at the first 11 verses, which are this kind of beautiful introduction that set the themes for everything that is going to follow. If you missed last week, because it's the introduction, I encourage you to take a listen online. But the preacher wants to drive home to his audience 2 particular warnings, what we talked about last week, 2 themes, right? First of all, life is hevel. Remember that word? The Hebrew word hevel. The word in our Bibles translated as vanity. Remember the hevel's that visual metaphor. It means breath, puff of wind, vapor, and it's gone, hevel. It doesn't last, it dissipates. It's like walking through fog. It can't be controlled. Our fingers pass right through a cloud of smoke. Secondly, the world does not satisfy. There's nothing new under the sun. A generation comes, a generation goes, and yet still joy remains elusive. Well, in our passage this morning, the preacher begins to break down how he came to those conclusions. He starts to circle back and explain why he thinks these 2 things describe the world as it is. And he also begins to answer some pressing questions with those 2 pretty dramatic conclusions, right? All of life doesn't last. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy our hearts. And so we have questions that are going to arise with that conclusion. Well, how then are we to live? Can wisdom still be found? What matters if life is a breath? What matters if nothing in this world can satisfy my longings? So what do I do? How do I live? And that's what the preacher begins to unpack. 3 points this morning as he's unpacking further these realities that we began looking at last week. First of all, he reminds us of our plight as those who live under the sun. The plight. We have a plight. We have a problem. Secondly, he takes us on this whirlwind tour, which I'm calling the pursuit of happiness. So here's the plight, and now here's the pursuit of happiness. Can I find delight in this world? Can I find meaning and identity in this world? And then finally, he does begin to provide some answers, and he starts to show us there is a path of joy, and there is a path of contentment that's available. All right, so the plight, the pursuit, and finally, the path. First of all, the plight of life under the sun. The preacher will begin this survey of life's frustrations by elaborating on what it looks like to live life under the sun. So look at verse 13 of chapter 1. "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." He sets out on a quest for wisdom, but right away comes up with a problem. God has given to the children of men an unhappy business. What does that mean? What's this unhappy business that comes from God? That's the futility of life. It's the unsatisfying nature of life, that life is hevel, is from God. That's what Ecclesiastes tells us. And I think he means it. He's not just being provocative. He's saying the inherent futility of life is something that comes from the Creator himself. Okay, now what does that mean? Let's try to unpack this. Well, the preacher is painting his search for the good life with a particular focus on Genesis 1 through 3. That's the backdrop of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. The unhappy business has been given to those who are literally in the Hebrew, not the children of men, but the sons of Adam. We are not merely creatures, but creatures who have a burden laid upon us. The whole created order, the world, has turned against Adam and the sons of Adam. Think of Romans 8, which I quoted last week. The creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. Why is the creation longing and waiting? Because it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God has subjected the natural order, creation, to futility. This takes us back to Genesis 3. The Lord pronounces a curse over Adam. This ground is cursed because of you. It will produce thorns and thistles. Your labor will be painful. You will eat bread, but it will come by the sweat of your brow. You're from the dust. You will return to the dust. Isn't that Ecclesiastes? Everything is toil. Everything is hard, but there's no lasting legacy. You just return to the dust. And so we often think of the pronouncement of judgment in a very physical way. We say, okay, that makes sense. Now the earth itself is going to fight back against Adam. And instead of just this beautiful, wonderful life of agriculture and gardening, now they're going to be weeds. And now they're going to be thorns. And that's true, absolutely. But see, Ecclesiastes is drawing something else to our attention. That curse given to Adam is also something that explains you will strive and strive and strive, but you will never achieve or find rest by your work, by your toil. Adam, you were created to have dominion over the earth. And the sons of Adam just try to shepherd the wind. And what good does that do? All this attempt at achieving a legacy, all of this attempt to gain status, all of it, hevel. Verse 15, exasperated, what's the point? What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. 0 + 0 + 0 × 0 is still zero. It's the futility of life under the sun. It's the futility of life that seeks to be fulfilled in the here and now. And notice the insight we have. That is from the hand of God. This unhappy business of life being uncontrollable and unsatisfying is in the post-fall fabric of the universe. If you look at the user's manual, it's in there. It's not supposed to satisfy. It's not supposed to fulfill. It's like taking a $10 toaster and you put in this beautiful prime ribeye steak and you melt down because it's not cooking it well. It's not supposed to. It's unhappy business, but it's from God. That's the plight. Oh no, this is life under the sun. We can work and toil and labor all day, every day, but joy remains elusive. And so the preacher doesn't stop there, right? So what he's going to do now, that's his conclusion. He keeps bringing these conclusions. And now he's going to say, let me show you my work. Right? Like a math problem. Let me show you how I got to the answer that I got. And so he takes us on a journey, which is our second point. This is the preacher's pursuit of happiness. Here's what's fascinating. How much when we read through Ecclesiastes 2, we can relate to Solomon. It's one telltale sign of the affluence of our American culture is that we live like kings. What I'm suggesting is that if you can imagine if you're a sheep herder in 200 BC, this is almost like beyond your imagination what Solomon is talking about. And yet all of the places he's looking for identity and meaning and pleasure, just about all of us can relate to in some sense. We can look to education. We can look to pleasure. We can look to relationships. All of those things. We live like kings. I know not all of you will get this reference, but this section of Ecclesiastes reminds me of the ride at California Adventure of Soarin'. It was called Soarin' Over California the last time I was on it. But this ride is a motion simulator so it seems like you're in a hang glider. This big projection screen comes on, and you do this journey over the state of California. These beautiful aerial views of the Golden Gate Bridge. Artificial wind comes in, it blows in your face. Artificial smells come in, so you fly over an orange field, and it smells like orange. I really love that ride, and I was thinking about it through Ecclesiastes 2, because this is Soarin' Over Israel looking for pleasure. This is the preacher saying, let me take you on this tour. Let me take you on this journey, soaring over man's search for meaning. man's search for happiness. It's a search that we can relate to. So let's get on the tour with our guide here, with the preacher. He begins his search, right? We take off, and where do we land? I think we land at the university. His first stop is wisdom, but this is not like biblical wisdom. I think this is wisdom in terms of study. He goes to Jerusalem University. He reads stacks of books. He does a deep dive into gaining knowledge of how the world worked. And for the most part, he learned it. He got it. He didn't just interview the most intelligent person. He became the most intelligent person. The problem, though, the reason this is striving after the wind is that in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There's an old German proverb, with much knowledge comes headaches. Ignorance is bliss. We know what that means, for ignorance to be bliss. Just kind of stay in your own little bubble, and you can ignore kind of all of the problems of the world. And I think that's a wise and good thing to do to some extent, because all of the world's suffering and all of the world's corruption begins to eat away at you. I mean, the general brokenness of the world's structures and institutions are overwhelming. And so, I mean, a serious piece of pastoral advice that I heed, that I need to heed, that I fail and need to heed, is turn off the news. We don't need to be in the news all the time. Political and civic engagement is not watching the news. Be informed. But remember, with much information comes much vexation and much sorrow. Were we created to have a global news feed come in with all of the world's sorrows and sufferings and frustrations? I don't think so. And so what do? We just report record levels of anxiety and fear and distress. With much knowledge comes so much vexation and so much unhappiness. And so the preacher says, enough of this. I'm going to turn it off. Let's get back on the tour. Get back on the hang glider. This time we're going to go to the comedy club. From the academy to the comedy club, right? Laughter is a gift. Laughter is beautiful. The Bible loves laughter, but laughter as the end is just folly. Laughter, distraction, amusement, fun. Well, the world is far less painful if you just tune it all out and just want to have fun. I remember years ago talking to a coworker of mine who just lost his longtime girlfriend to cancer, and she's about 32 years old. It's really sad, really tragic. And he finally came back to work, and I sought him out to offer my condolences, and we were kind of work friends at the time. And I said, "I'm so sorry for your loss." And he was emotional. He kind of had tears bubbling up. He's like, "Thank you so much." He's like, "You know, it's really hard, but right now I'm just trying to party and have fun." That's what she wants me to do. Before she died, she said, "I want you to just keep partying and I want you to keep having fun." And I just remember thinking, like, that's like the saddest thing I've ever heard. Because at the end of the day, the laughter stops. What did Brad Pitt say? You're left with yourself. You came for the Spurgeon and Calvin quotes. I give you the Brad Pitt quotes. So he lifts off again. The tour continues. The comedy life isn't going to cut it either. And so he goes into the finer things in life and he becomes a wine connoisseur. Maybe the good life is found by indulging in the finer things in life. The tour continues. He begins to build an empire, houses and vineyards and gardens and parks. He plants fruit trees. He makes pools, forests of trees. That means he has timber now to make glorious ships and cathedrals, all testimonies to his greatness. He bought slaves to take care of all of his property and possessions. He owns more herds and flocks than anyone before him. He amasses an incredible amount of wealth, silver and gold beyond anyone's imagination. He tries to find pleasure in stuff. It's the promise of the marketplace to satisfy our wants and desires. Consumerism isn't about acquiring things. It's about pursuing them. Because you get it, and what happens? You just want something else. And you want something else, and you want something else. And finally, in his pursuit of pleasure, he pursues sex. He has everything, yet his conclusion is that he has nothing. He tries to overcome the unhappy business of living in an unsatisfying world through his own pursuits to no avail. He's doing more, though, than just randomly trying to achieve pleasure. He tries to invent a kind of new Garden of Eden experience. He's trying to overcome the unhappy business of the fall through his own doing. He creates a little world within a world. It's a secular Garden of Eden, but this time there are no forbidden fruits in his pursuit of pleasure. He's looking for fig leaves to cover the reality that this world cannot satisfy. But in the end, he lands the plane. The tour is over, and it's all striving after the wind. All of these things, and they're all good things, and the preacher is not opposed to pleasure. We're going to see that in just a little bit. But all of those things will not fill your heart. All right, so we've seen the plight, cursed world, the pursuit of happiness, our own trying to reinvent, our own trying to cover up the unhappy business. And then finally, we'll close with a path of joy and contentment. Acquiring stuff, pursuing pleasure, that doesn't satisfy. So the preacher backs up and he looks to wisdom again. This must be the closest to the good life, the wise life. That's his conclusion. It's better to be wise than to be a fool. It's better to walk in light than in darkness. And then in verse 13 of chapter 2, then I saw there's more gain in wisdom than in folly, more gain in light than darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive the same event happens to them all. Death is the reminder that for all of our wisdom and greatness, for all of the wealth we acquire, death awaits all of us. Death is the great democratizer. Death is the great equalizer. One of my favorite stories from history, who knows if it's true or apocryphal, but it's a great story. It has to do with Alexander the Great. And at one point during Alexander's reign, he wants to meet the greatest philosopher of his day who he had not met, who was Diogenes the Cynic. Diogenes wants nothing to do with Alexander, but eventually he says, okay, I'll come. So Alexander's out looking for Diogenes, who's now at the palace, and he finds him out in the garden, and he says to Diogenes, what are you looking for? And Diogenes responds, well, I'm searching for the bones of your father. The problem is that I cannot distinguish his bones from the bones of his slaves. Wisdom is better than folly, but in the end, the bones of the wise are right next to the foolish, the bones of kings next to slaves. Death is the sharp pin that pops the balloon. Is this too depressing? Robert, I thought you want the church to grow. On the one hand, let me say this. It's okay to be a little depressed. It's okay to be a little depressed. It's life under the sun. You know, if your kid comes up to you after dinner and just crushed like a giant bag of Skittles and said, I feel awful and I don't feel very nourished, what do you respond with? That's okay. There's a better way. You shouldn't have sought to get full and nourished from a bag of Skittles. Well, the book only feels depressing because we have sought meaning in the same ways as the preacher, right? And so the path toward joy and contentment, that's our point right now. It begins by remembering these things. It begins by remembering the shadow of death. It begins by remembering that we are dependent, mortal, living creatures who receive absolutely everything from the hand of God. The fruitless search for identity and meaning and satisfaction, it prepares the way to the one in whom there is meaning and worth. Notice what, or better, who has been missing just about the entire time we've been in Ecclesiastes. It's God. And in chapter 2, verse 24, three times in quick succession, God is mentioned. There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. What's the preacher telling us? God is the one who's been missing. It's God who makes contentment and enjoyment possible. Now, how does that work? It's that life is not something that we toil to gain leverage from or profit from. It's a gift to be received. It's as if the futility, it's as if the shadow of death is crying out for us. You need to reach out to him. Death even reorients us to our limitations as creatures, and it helps us to see God's good gifts right in front of us all the time, each and every day of our lives. As David Gibson puts it, it's not eat and drink because this is all there is. It's eat, drink and be merry because that's what there is. Gifts to be received. The good things in life that should direct our eyes to the giver. To know that these good gifts are vapor is okay because it helps us to place our faith in God. It helps us to trust in the giver rather than the gifts themselves. These created goods become corrupted. They become meaningless only when we pursue them instead of God. God is the giver. Without him, we have nothing. When we try and take these gifts to the exclusion of the giver, that's when they become meaningless. St. Augustine has a great illustration of this. He says, imagine a man who creates this ring, this beautiful ring, designs it, produces it for his fiance, and she's delighted by the ring, but pretty soon she says, I don't want the guy anymore, but I just want the ring. What happens to the ring? It just becomes another piece of stuff. Just another trinket. Another nothing. The ring was supposed to bring her to love him. That's where it matters. Well, what's the illustration there? It's that God has given us all these things, but like the ring, they are meant to point beyond themselves to the giver. That's where they find their meaning. The right way to enjoy these gifts is to love the God who gives them. So take a step back and let's ask, where is the good life found? First of all, it's an approaching life receptively. Enjoying God's gifts as they unfold. Death is in the background. That's the great equalizer. This does not last forever. We have to grasp that. This does not last forever. This world is not satisfying. This world is but a breath. And so now we can look to God and we can say, how gracious is it that we have sunsets that we can enjoy? What a spectacular grace that we have eyes and senses to take in the beauties of this creation. What opulent grace is it that we have a palate that can discern a fine glass of wine, if you're into that. We're all into pizza. They can discern a fine piece of pizza. The gift of Mozart or Coltrane or the Rolling Stones, whatever you want to listen to. The gift of a palate that, or I already said that one. The goodness of work. The goodness of being busy. The goodness of vocation. What spoils the gifts we receive is our hunger to get out of them more than they can give. I enjoy home remodeling shows. Even my kids like them, and it's one of the things we can do as a family. What do they do before they start to build something beautiful, before they start to make something sturdy and lasting from that which was rotting and falling apart? What do? They do demo day. They start demolishing things, because a good house is not built upon layers, right? You demolish everything to start building up from the foundation. Ecclesiastes is doing the demo to our hearts. It's exposing the rot and the mold that explains all of the reasons we find joy elusive. It's explaining why all I've ever wanted in life was to be a mother, and yet here I am with children, and yet I lack the joy I am looking for. That's okay. Your kids can't provide that. That's okay. I just want to be financially secure, and even though I'm making more than I did 15 years ago, I still feel just as financially strained. I just want to be married. I mean, all of the examples, on and on and on. Let's pull back. Let's stop asking those things to fulfill us and start building our lives on the joy of the Lord. Ecclesiastes has been called the John the Baptist of books of the Bible. It's preparing the way for the gospel. It's saying, here's this appetite and this longing, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. The path of joy and contentment is living your life before God, receiving every moment and being a receiver of every good thing as a gift. And it's especially living out of the hope and joy and identity of our union with Christ, which is the greatest gift that we have received. To find our identity in the gospel, the story of the unilateral gift-giving heart of the Father, to live out our lives as recipients of one-way love. To live out of our adoption as sons and daughters of God, secure in our identities, secure in our future, not because we can attain or achieve, but because God so loved, he gifted his son. While Ecclesiastes doesn't quite get there in chapter 2, by placing the good things in life in their proper place and by keeping God in his proper place, on his throne, we don't just receive, but we also enter into that stream of generosity. How can I be miserly and stingy when I know this won't bring me joy? Because it can't. To find our identity and purpose in the one who didn't hoard his deserved glory, he gave it away. The most beautiful and true and good life crucified by the hands of sinful men. Could anything on the surface look more vanity than that? More absurd than that? And yet it was at the cross that Jesus set us free in relation to God. We no longer stand condemned. But also, especially in relation to Ecclesiastes, he set us free in relation to the world, other people, ourselves, no longer chasing the wind, but resting in Jesus. So as we wrap up right now, I can't think of anything more relevant to this reality than this table that's spread out for us. There are a number of reasons we think it's important to walk around a parking lot every Sunday with lots of awkward downtime to make sure everybody gets a little bit of wine poured in a cup and a cracker dropped in their hand. Because this meal, among other things, it trains us how to relate to life. All is a gift. All is a gift. What's the number one reason you go to church? It's to receive. It's to receive, which trains us for all of life. It's just amplified. It's on gospel steroids here. In a culture that prizes industriousness, achievement, self-motivation, and self-drive, all good things in their place, this meal reminds us that the truest reality of the universe in the end is all a gift, that it's all of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that through this word, this ancient word from an ancient philosopher, poet, king, that you would do that demo work of our hearts. That you would peel back the layers of false trust that we turn to in order to build us up in the hope of the gospel. In order to build our lives on the joy of our salvation. In order to build our lives on remembering and living out of the reality that life is a gift. That you are the giver of all good gifts, Lord. Would you train us to know that? Train us to believe that. Sanctify us so that we would be people filled with gratitude and thankfulness from all good things that come from your hand. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the greatest gift. The one who saves us from our sins and also the one who provides all of those things that we need and desire, that satisfies what our hearts need to be filled. Lord, we thank you. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.